May God speak to us clearly through His Word. And our text is in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 29, if you'd like to look it up or dial it in on your device. The Wi-Fi should be working in here. If you need the password, it's capital CAC1200 small k. I just broadcast that to the whole world. But that's the open email, or sorry, email, not email, but Wi-Fi access. So, Father, please speak and open our hearts and minds to You, we pray. Thank You for Your holy word, we pray, for those who are not here today. Some because of illness, some because of upset, some because of grief, some because of schedules that are overrun. Some because they don't believe and don't want to yet. And we pray for those who don't want to yet, too. Holy Spirit, we each love people who don't want to believe yet. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be Christ's presence through us in such a way that it would be an attractant to You. We would be Christ's presence. And help us to shepherd and love the one You bring before us. Thank You in Jesus' name. What do you think makes God happy? What makes God happy? That could be a great lunchtime conversation today. What makes God happy? It turns out that something that makes God happy also makes us happy. We might think that we'll be happier if we get a whole bunch more money or stuff or things. Not really so. Keist and Stark, in their book on finding your purpose, Christian authors reflect a bit of research about happiness, and they said, actually, the research says that the folks who are multi-million dollar lottery winners are no more happy than they were before they won. In fact, and instead, they say, they report fragmentation with close friends, partly because those close friends want a little bit of the cash. Also, they report increased numbers of divorces, and the rapid rate in which the money disappears. And this leads to unhappiness. What makes God happy? It turns out also makes us happy. They say we suffer from the acquiring myth. The idea, of course, that if you acquire more, you'll be happier. It turns out you can buy pleasure, but it doesn't last very long. It doesn't really lead to happiness. You can buy it, but it doesn't last. That class pair of jeans you bought last week, they're already out of style. And that latest tech piece, device, computer, that thing that you've saved for, or perhaps gone in debt for, next month it won't be able to download the software, it won't be able to connect to the app, it won't sync really well, because we are moving on. Everything's changing so quickly. It doesn't really buy happiness. So what do you treasure? This is the big question of the day. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? If you say, I don't really know, well, it'll become clear when you think in terms of what you really trust. Because you trust what you treasure. You will trust what you treasure. That will be the thing that you treasure most. But does it make us happy? In the lead up to our text today, Jesus had a pretty blunt conversation, which He sometimes had, with some religious teachers. They were a class called Pharisees. And he told them, essentially, if you want to clean up your act, start giving to the poor instead of being so greedy. This was a measure of their spiritual growth. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, don't follow these people. In fact, their influence is like yeast in a batch of dough. It'll permeate the whole thing and it'll mess you up. Instead, he said, look to the flowers and the birds, because they know how to trust your Heavenly Father more than these guys do. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? You drove by Eagle Hill yesterday. The bitter root is out. It's all yellow on the hillside. God clothed those, and he looks after birds. They build nests. They do their work, but God feeds them, Jesus said. And so, he said, don't get caught up in looking to what these people are saying. And he gives this message then, starting in Luke 12:29, about how our Father loves to give us what we need. And he said, and don't be concerned about what to eat and what to drink. Don't worry about such things. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers all over the world. But your Father already knows your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and he will give you everything you need. Parents says, don't be consumed or don't worry. Really means in the Greek, don't be passionately fixated on your natural desires. For food and drink, that's a normal desire. But don't let that dominate your whole thinking. Jesus said not to seek these things. And it's in present tense, so it means don't continually do this. Continually don't do this. Don't seek these things first. And the word seek means set your heart on. Don't set your heart on the stuff that's not going to last. Don't hang on to it for dear life. And many in our culture say there are many ways to God, but they don't know that the Heavenly Father wants to meet their needs, and they haven't come to the Father through Christ Jesus. I picture this search for God through many ways, a bit like a Roomba vacuum. Maybe you have one of those. You've seen them work. You know, a little round vacuum, it's automated, and it bumps into the chair leg, backs up, bumps into the table leg, backs up. Then it gets through, and what's it get? The crumb. That's a bit what it's like to seek after happiness without a fixation on our Heavenly Father who loves to give us what we need. But he says, don't be concerned. Don't worry about these, because we trust what we treasure. We trust in the things that we treasure. Since these daily needs dominate the minds of people who reject God, Jesus said, in essence, to set your heart on these things is to choose your God. You're choosing who you worship. In other words, we're elevating those things to the level of false god or idol, because we trust what we treasure. Either we seek our needs and comforts first, or we seek God's happiness, his kingdom, first. We trust what we treasure. This is the only time in the New Testament, Dr. Perrin tells us, that this word for worry appears. And he says in the Greek text, the word meant was a ship that was tossed about on the water, really rough ocean, you know, huge, maybe 4-story waves coming at you. And the ship is actually tossed up almost in the air. And he says, so it had the connotation of meaning kind of high-minded or arrogant. In other words, the thinking that I know better than God how to run my life and what I really need. The point is that worrying about the stuff is connected to unbelief. And Peter wrote the antidote to the acquiring sickness. He said, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares for you." So there's a choice here between whether I worship, trust, love first my Heavenly Father, or my ability to acquire more stuff. We end up trusting what we treasure. And this seek the kingdom of God first is also present tense. It means keep doing it. Keep doing it. You got to persist at this. Dr. Link tells us this word seek or set your heart on is conscious decision. It's like filtering our decisions through this one thing of seeking Him, His kingdom first. Everything's filtered through this, and it implies an act of the will, not just thinking it over. It's not accomplished by just coming to church. This is where we're built up in truth and in faith, but it's accomplished by an act of the will where we do the thing that seeks God's happiness first. What is that? An act of the will. God told His people, captives in Babylon, "If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you," says the Lord. He's not playing hide and seek with you. It's just that you end up trusting what you treasure. Maybe we're driven sometimes by good old FOMO. Is that still a thing? Fear of missing out. You know, the commercials come at you, and you think, "Oh, that felt good. Dopamine. I'm going to get that, and I'll be happy." And Donna and I were talking about a car we bought years ago off this lot, and it was great till I got it home, and everything fell apart in this thing, and I was unhappy. I saw a commercial trailer just yesterday for a new movie that's coming out. Man, is it a dopamine rush. It is action. It is fun. And I thought, but afterwards I'll be going, "Well, there went 2 hours and now the dopamine's all gone." I'm not saying it's wrong to experience entertainment, but that's not the point. It's what we elevate these things to that is the point. So here's an application of a way to apply this. It's a decision about what do we do with money. How do we deal with that? And investments, and where we spend our time, what we acquire. Here's the question. Will this last forever? You might say, "Wow, that's an amazing camper, motorcycle, university program. That's an amazing thing to acquire. House, property. That's amazing." The question is, will it last forever? Well, the obvious answer is no. You might say, "Well, that's oversimplistic. Nothing lasts forever." And that's correct. The point is that it brings it down from idle level to function, where we can actually think instead of worshiping the thing. See, our brains can't do too many things at one time. This whole idea of multitasking is a myth. We task switch. You can multitask a bit. I can ride my exercise bike, stationary bike, and read. I don't do that on my mountain bike. Because on the stationary bike, I'm using two different channels. You can do that. But you cannot be focused on the kingdom of God and the happiness of God in your life and always searching marketplace. Just a second, I got to check a thing here. It doesn't work. You can't do that. Our brains don't do that. Researchers asked some college students to meditate for 10 or 20 minutes 4 times a week. And they monitored their progress, and they found that the students who did this were less distracted and more focused in their studies and their work. interesting parallel then. We can take that and say, well, that just reinforces what we know about biblical meditation. Listen to what the Word says in Psalm 119. I have tried hard to find you. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So, this great filter of the kingdom of God, seeking the happiness of God first, being in relation to Him first. Here's another application idea, another way to enjoy God's presence in this and His happiness is to realize that everything you say you own, someday you will not. Someday, other people will call your house their house. Sobering, isn't it? So you're taking care of it for them. Someday, someone will sell your furniture. Unless it's amazing antique furniture, they'll sell it for a pittance or give it away or maybe haul it to the dumpster. Because God made it clear to the people through the prophet Haggai in Haggai 2:8, when he's talking about the temple and people got distracted by the stuff, and God said, the gold is mine, the silver is mine. Point being, worship the Lord your God and Him only, that's all, because you trust what you treasure. You trust what you treasure. So what do you trust? God delights to give us what we need. And then giving us the kingdom makes God happy. Jesus says to do not be afraid, little flock, for it gives your Father great happiness to give you the kingdom. God gets pleasure from knowing us. He loves having us in the family. Little flock is a term of endearment Jesus used. Expressed His love, His tenderness for these disciples following Him. But the little flock faced a big world, and they were kind of defenseless. Enter the shepherd who came, died to take away our shame, our sin, rose again to give us life, sent His Spirit to stay with us. Jesus told a crowd, I am the good shepherd. I know my own sheep, and they know me, just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father. So I sacrifice my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, too, that are not in this sheepfold. He met us, the people like us, who didn't have that background in the old covenant, but He's drawn us to Himself. So here's an essential question. Have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you come into the kingdom of God? I don't mean, do you go to church regularly? That's a good thing. There you need to learn of the kingdom of God. Have you come to God through Jesus Christ and entered His kingdom? Have you done that? Have you done that? Don't be a holdout. Don't run from that. Have you entered the party? He's pursuing you. And God is relentless. He's after you. Jesus told a parable to illustrate God, and it was about a sheep farmer. Notice one of his sheep was missing, and he went out into the desert and looked until he found the sheep, and he brought it back, and then he called to his friends and neighbors and said, come on over, we're going to party, because this one that was lost is found. And Jesus said, so, it's like that in the kingdom of heaven. When one person comes back to God, there's a bigger party than there is for all the ones who never left. Because God treasures you and me. Don't miss the kingdom of God if you haven't entered by saying, Lord Jesus, I'm entering the kingdom by faith in you. Your death and resurrection is for me. I am a sinner who needs your salvation, your forgiveness, and your power to live. Don't miss the kingdom of God. The Father is pursuing you. And then there's this in the outcome. We read this in Revelation. No longer will there be any curse upon anything. For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamp or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Giving us the kingdom makes God happy. He anticipates that day. Receiving us into his family gives God joy. Kent Humphreys said, "We are drawn to accumulation. The question we must ask ourselves early and often is, how much is enough?" This, he says, is a struggle for people who are financially successful, even if they have a heart for God. And we trust what we treasure. It makes God happy. It makes God happy to give us the kingdom. Donald Whitney describes this scenario. He says, "So I go and I buy a dozen beautiful roses, and I bring them home, and I give them to my wife. And she says, 'Oh, they're beautiful. Thank you. You shouldn't have spent so much on me.' And actually, you probably should have." And he responds, "Well, no problem. You know, it's Valentine's Day. And as your husband, it's my duty to buy you flowers." He said she'd probably feel like shoving the thorns up my nose. Instead, what would really happen is he would say something like, "Well, you know, I love you so much that it wouldn't matter how much I spent. I could never spend enough to express how much I treasure you and I love you. And this is just a token of that." Same cost, same gift, totally different motive. Now, here's a question for me and for you. Which of those motives do you believe God has for loving you? This is a significant thing to face in your own heart. Does God the Father love you because it's his duty, or because he loves you? How you see God will condition how you trust him, and therefore what you treasure. Because we trust what we treasure, do we trust him to love us? And then we're happy when we act like our Father. In human relationships, this isn't always the case. But in this relationship, this is true. We're happy when we act like our Heavenly Father. Jesus said, "Sell your possessions and give to those in need. This will store up treasure for you in heaven." And the purses of heaven never get old or develop holes. Your treasures will be safe. No thief can steal it. No moth can destroy it. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. You trust what you treasure. Sell your possessions. Give to those in need. In other words, no hoarding of more than you need. We unhitch our hearts to the stuff and the money. How? By getting rid of what we don't need. Now, that's going to be an open question for lunch, isn't it? How much do I really need? And it's going to vary. There's not a template for everybody here. This is not something to get legalistic about and say, "How come he's got an 06 Nissan? Man, that's just not right. I should have that." Talk to me later. But it's going to vary, depending on how God has gifted you and how he's led you. But here's the question. What do we have that we don't need? No point holding on too tightly to something you can't hold on to. You will eventually let it go. Giving changes us. Giving changes us, and then it helps others. To give is to act like and give out of the love of our Father in heaven. The background of this word give is connected to the root word for mercy. It's a kind of restorative, society-shaping giving. God acts from mercy. Dr. Esser tells us it includes loyalty and compassion. Giving out of mercy. God said to Israel through Jeremiah, "O Israel, my faithless people, come home to me again, for I am merciful. I will not be angry with you forever." God's loyal compassion translates to giving to those who won't make it without some help from us. Luke tells a story of a woman, a believing woman named Tabitha. Tabitha was known for being generous. She gave and gave to people. Tabitha got sick, and she died. And the people, the believers, were so upset, they sent word to the Apostle Peter and said, "Get over here. Tabitha's gone." And Peter came. He went into the house where her body was, and he said to the people who were weeping and grieving, "Would you please step out?" I don't know what all went through Peter's mind at that time. Was he saying, "Well, I know I'm supposed to pray for her, but I don't want to do it in front of others. What if the day?" I don't know. I don't know. Or maybe he was absolutely confident and bold. In any event, he went in. They left. He knelt down and he prayed. And then he looked at the body and he said, "Tabitha, get up." And Tabitha sat up and was restored to the church. And I read that account and I thought, wow. The point isn't that she was resurrected because she was a generous person. The point is, they missed her generosity so much and her influence and her goodness, they wanted her back. And I thought, how many of us is that true? You know, when I die, is anybody going to say, "I wish we could get him back"? Or, "Get the funeral done. Let's see what the will says"? What a motivator. They wanted her back because she exemplified being like the Father. And the result of all this, as Jesus said, is treasure that doesn't corrupt. It doesn't leak away. It can't be stolen. In fact, he said, in doing this, we're making better wallets that don't wear out. I got this beautiful wallet for Christmas from a local business here. It's really wonderful. Someday, though, it's going to get very shabby. But this one, where we give to people in need, that one doesn't wear out. Jesus wasn't giving investment advice here. He's speaking to our hearts. And here are some application ideas. One application could be a reevaluate and re-up your giving on at least an annual basis. Say, what am I doing with the more than I need? Jesus confronted this spiritual death spiral called the love of money. Money is not evil. Paul said it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. That's in 1 Timothy 6:10. But to keep away from the love of money, one great tool is to divest yourself of it. Give some of it away. And you let it go and you trust your Heavenly Father instead of trusting that. Paul warned his younger friend Timothy to watch out for those who contradicted devotion to Christ and tried to replace Christ first with money, with any other mission, actually. But honoring Christ first. And their problem was, he says, they love wealth. He said, these people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, a show of godliness is just a way to become wealthy. That's wild, isn't it? Backwards. Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. I had a friend that used to work. He was an aircraft mechanic. He worked in a large business where they repaired everything from F-18s to commercial jets and so on. He says, you know who the happiest guy in our plant is? The guy who sleeps up. He's got his headphones on. He's whistling. He's doing his job. And he's the happiest guy in our building. In other words, it's not how much you have. Christ first. We trust what we treasure. That's one application. Re-up it. Another application could be to tithe or add to your tithe. Now, giving a tenth of income or a tithe is an old covenant law. It did predate that in that Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the priest. So it's old covenant. We're in the new covenant through Christ. And here's what the New Testament says. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. The happiness of God. Giving like our Father makes us happy. And though tithing isn't a new covenant law or command, I found it's a really solid biblical principle, foundation for me to say, well, how can I put God first? If I do this first, I don't miss it. That 10% is given away. Because giving is a gauge for our spiritual growth and development. If we're stingy, if we're hoarding, we are like the Pharisees, no matter how religious we get. Another application could be to go home and look at our stuff and say, I have not used that in 10 years. Don't even really like it, but it's mine. Or, I don't need this. I like it, but I don't need it. And we sell it. And we give the money to a credible organization that serves the poor. That's another way to approach this. Often, you know, we do garage sales often to get extra cash. What if we did something like that to give extra away? Meeting the need of someone who has less. The choice is between seeking more stuff or selling the stuff. And giving away the proceeds. That's one of the how-tos of seeking the kingdom of God first. A.W. Tozer wrote, if I cannot have both truth and happiness, give me truth, there'll be plenty of time for happiness in heaven. Our Father loves to give us what we need. Giving us the kingdom makes Him happy. And we're happy when we act like our Heavenly Father in giving it away. Robinson offers this helpful application, just common sense paradigm, if you like, or things to include when we're thinking about how do I manage money as a follower of Christ. He says, first of all, you provide food and shelter. You provide for your family. Like Jesus said to do less than that is to be worse than a heretic. So that's number one. Second, he said, support and give to people who teach the Word of God. And then he said also, remember to look after the poor in your congregation or your church. And then do good to every man and woman as the need arises and as you're able. Those simple principles keep in view with our money. Blomberg tells the story of a church that every year would send a group of people out and receive pledges or faith promises from the congregation. Maybe you've been in a church that does that. And they would do this annually. It was the way they gauged how much the income will be, the giving. And so one of the men in the church was tasked with visiting several households. And he noted as he drove up to one of the places that it was owned by an older lady who was on fixed income. And she lived in a tiny trailer on the edge of town. He did not feel good about making this visit. He noticed the little yard, the little home, and he went in and he just decided, we're just going to have a nice visit here. I'm going to encourage her and leave. And so they had a good chat, and he said, well, you know, I think it's time for me to go. Thanks for your time. She said, hold on. My pledge card is on the fridge. And she went to get it. He said, well, you don't even have to worry about that. He said, I know you're barely getting by. And she interrupted him, and she got up in his face, and she grabbed his lapels, and she said, don't you take away from me my opportunity to contribute to the ministry of Jesus. Don't you do it, son. And he took the pledge card. Because we trust what we treasure. You and I, we trust what we treasure. We're investing somewhere. It's either in the stuff of now or the forever of the kingdom of God, now and then. Are you happy? Where's your treasure? You trust what you treasure. I'd like to invite the worship team to come, please. And I'm so grateful that God gives clarity in His Word about what the kingdom of God looks like. And this very practical thing is part of what it looks like. Where does our focus go when it comes to things and money? And so would you bow with me and pray as we prepare to respond with this song? Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us. Speak to each one of us. We pray that you would guide us in the particular response to you. Please, please, please help us not to be hard-hearted or jaded or so focused on the next thing that we easily put aside what your word says to us. Come and point out where our priorities are skewed and encourage us where we have avenues and opportunities, because what we treasure changes our lives. Guide us, we pray. I'd like to invite us all to stand. And I would also please invite the folks who come to minister in prayer and elders who come to serve and minister in prayer to come be available here. It may be that you need someone to pray with you, not necessarily about this, but anything. And come for prayer if you need that as we worship or following the service. And let's put our treasure, our attention, our trust right now on our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, His Holy Spirit.